We're going to be in Matthew 3 in just a moment. Good to see everybody here. I really appreciated those songs that Jesse led. Some of those were my personal favorites, but I needed those songs this morning to get me focused and thinking about the things of God better. And that last song that we just sang about, may we be cleansed before your eyes and faithful and upright and everything like that. One of the reasons that we can be cleansed in God's eyes is because of what Jesus does in Matthew chapters 3 and 4, where he is tempted, but he resists all of the temptations. Had he never done that, we would not be able to stand before him pure and clean because we have fallen to temptation. It's because of Jesus' successes that we can stand before him clean and innocent and pure before his eyes. I want you to think for a moment about all the evil in the world. You think even in just within the last 100 years, you have Hitler and Stalin, and you've got the sexual revolution that happened in the 70s in America. And then today you have things like ISIS. You've got all of this wickedness that happens in the world. And then you think about yourself. And sometimes we can kind of disassociate ourselves or kind of distance ourselves from some of the wickedness. But the truth is that we've all added to that ourselves. This past week, there were times where you were tempted and you repaid evil with evil. There were times where you were tempted and you thought things that you shouldn't have thought. There were times where we were supposed to act in a certain way, even when nobody else was looking, that we didn't do that perfectly and we didn't handle those situations perfectly. When you think about the big scale evil in the world and then our contribution to it, here's a question. The skeptic or the person who thinks that all there is the natural world would suggest that there is no Satan. There is no evil being that in some way participates or urges some of those kinds of things on. Here's a question about that. You think about all the wickedness in the world. And I would tell you that the narrow-minded person would say that Satan doesn't exist. You really think that all of the wickedness in the world is just because Hitler grew up in a bad family? Or you think that all the times that you're tempted is simply because you just didn't handle things exactly as you ought to have, and that is oftentimes the bottom line. But the Bible would teach, and this scene that we're going to be looking at would teach, and it would actually name Satan or the devil or the tempter 6 different times. That there is an evil being that urges us on and encourages us to do things that we ought not do. We're going to be looking at when Jesus is baptized and his temptation. A lot of the times these stories are studied separately, but these things actually go together, and I hope to show that as we go through this. So we're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 11. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, Again it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Begone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and were ministering to him. One of the interesting things that you'll see with these two scenes in this text are the contrasts between the two scenes. When you see Jesus getting baptized and then you see him getting tempted, here's one of the contrasts. When Jesus gets baptized, you see a heavy emphasis on God. God is the one that's speaking from heaven. The Spirit of God is falling down like a dove on Jesus. It doesn't say that it took the form of a dove, but it floated like a dove would float. That's the connection there. But then when you get to the temptation, you have Satan mentioned, like I said, six times. So the contrast between God and Satan. Another contrast that you see here is that when Jesus is baptized, he gets the word from the Father, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." You get comfort. But then you go out to the wilderness, and it's an uncomfortable area. It's a place that you just don't want to spend a lot of time. And so you go from comfort to conflict. You have the comfort of the Father's words, and then you have the conflict that Satan is giving. In the first scene, you have water. This is maybe an obvious contrast. You have Jesus being in the water, but then he goes out to the dry land in the wilderness. So you have all of these interesting contrasts in this scene, but there's a common denominator between both of them. In the first scene, you have the Spirit falling on Jesus, but then look at chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness." What's the common denominator? The Spirit comes upon Jesus when he's baptized, but then that same Spirit that comes upon him compels him to go out to the wilderness in order to be tempted. Now, when Jesus was baptized, that was not for him to have his sins forgiven because he never sinned. When people are baptized, that's when they become Christians, and that's so that they can have the remission of sins and everything like that. But I want you to think for a moment just about the fact that the Spirit's the one that drives Jesus out to the wilderness. Have you ever seen this happen before where somebody gets baptized and then maybe it's the same day, maybe it's within a month, but something starts to test them and challenge them? I'll never forget the day that I was baptized. Immediately things started happening that were challenging. Within 3 days after Samantha was baptized, challenges started to come. And it's like when somebody's baptized, Satan puts his feelers up and he starts going for people because now they belong to God. And so that's one of the things that I think is interesting that you see happening here. But think about what Jesus says in verse 15 of chapter 3. When Jesus is getting baptized, he says that the reason he wants to do this is to fulfill all righteousness. Now, there's a couple levels or layers that we can say about that that would all make sense. Here's the first understanding of that. When Jesus says that I'm going to fulfill all righteousness, did Jesus always do what the Father wanted him to do? Think about the Gospel of John, and he says repeatedly throughout that book that I've come to fulfill the will of the Father. Whatever the Father tells me to do, I'm going to do that. And so evidently, in one way or another, this was something that the Father had told Jesus to do. But the deeper meaning behind what Jesus is doing in verse 15 is he's embodying the nation of Israel. Think for a moment about the nation of Israel. One of the things that helps you understand what's happening in this text is to remember the story of Israel in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Israelites crossed the Red Sea after they were delivered from Egypt, and 1 Corinthians 10 calls that the baptism of Moses. But before they were even baptized in Moses, God had said in Exodus chapter 4 that the nation of Israel was his firstborn son. And after Israel crossed the Red Sea and they were baptized in that sense, they were in the wilderness for 40 years where they were tempted in many different ways. There were times, for example, when the Israelites went hungry in the wilderness and they started to complain and they would sin. There were other times in the wilderness where the Israelites got thirsty and they demanded that God give them water and they tested him. And there were other times where the Israelites were at the foot of Mount Sinai. And they had been waiting for Moses to come back. And rather than worshiping God and only God, they end up worshiping the golden calf. And now, all three of those kinds of temptations that Israel goes through is reversed in Jesus. Because in this temptation, Jesus is tested with hunger, but he passes the test. In this scene, Jesus is tempted to test God, but he doesn't test him. In this text, Jesus is tempted to worship something other than God, and he resists that. And by the way, when he resists it, three times he's going to say, "It is written." He's going to quote the scripture. And all of the quotes that he brings up are from Deuteronomy chapter 6 to 8. By the way, Deuteronomy chapters 6 to 8 are written about the failures of the nation of Israel. And every time Jesus quotes from those passages, it's as if he's saying, "I'm not going to do as they did. I'm going to embody the nation of Israel, and I'm going to fulfill all righteousness." Now, one of the things that's challenging about this temptation of Jesus, and we're going to come back to this passage in James towards the end of the lesson as well, but one of the things that James says that a lot of people have said is contradictory to this passage is in James 1:13, and it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Now you look at this temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, and then you contrast that with what James says here, and there's a few things that kind of cause us to scratch our heads a little bit. And here's the first one. How can Jesus be tempted? If James 1 says that God cannot be tempted, and Jesus is God, how is he tempted in the wilderness? And some people have suggested this is actually why Jesus can't be God, is because of this contradiction. What would we say about that? When Jesus left the glories of heaven and came to earth, he gave up some of his privileges of being God. He emptied himself, according to Philippians chapter 2. And so one of the things that he emptied himself of would be the ability to be tempted. So while he was on earth, in human flesh, he could obviously be tempted. But there's something else that James says here, that God doesn't tempt anybody, and so that when anybody's tempted, they should never say, "I'm being tempted by God. Why is God doing this in my life?" But if you look at Matthew 4:1, the Spirit's the one that compels him to go out to the wilderness. So how do we understand that? The Greek word for test and tempted are the same words. And so from Satan's perspective, what he tries to do is he tries to encourage people to sin. From God's perspective, he allows the testing to happen because he's not encouraging people to sin, but he's sifting out and he's seeing how sincere and genuine we are. So think again about when somebody gets baptized. And then within a month, within a week, within a day, there's testing and there's temptation. Is it possible that God is allowing those things to happen with the new Christian to see, okay, I want to see how sincere you are. God's not tempting, he's not causing somebody to sin, that's Satan's side of it, but God's allowing it to see, okay, how sincere is this person? Now I want you to try to picture what happens in these two scenes. John is at the River Jordan, and he's baptizing one person after another. You can imagine this giant line of people that have come from their comfortable homes in Jerusalem, and they're all coming out to be baptized. By the way, it's significant that it happens in the Jordan. Because in the Old Testament, when the Israelites crossed the Jordan River, it was to go into the Promised Land. Now people are going back out to the Jordan, getting baptized, preparing themselves for the new Promised Land that Jesus is going to establish for them. But here, Jesus comes up. He's one of the guys that's in line. And John's gospel says something very interesting about Jesus' baptism. John himself that baptizes Jesus says this in John 1:33, "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" This is interesting because when Jesus comes up to John in the Gospel of Matthew, John says, "Hey, I should be the one coming to you." So it seems like John knows Jesus. They're actually cousins. So when he says this in John 1, "I myself did not know him," he knew who Jesus was. They were cousins. So what he means by this in John is, "I didn't know him to be the Messiah. I didn't understand his full identity until he was baptized and I saw the Spirit descending on him like a dove." And so this is a moment where John himself is learning something about Jesus. But imagine this, when Jesus is baptized, something very different happens to him. But you'll see in verse 16, it says, "Immediately he went up from the water." So John is baptized him, immediately he comes up from the water. It's always interesting when you see somebody get baptized. You know, one of the most common things I hear people say is, "Man, that was quick." Yeah, God's a quick surgeon. Like he can cut that sin out of your heart pretty quickly. So immediately Jesus comes up out of the water, but as he does that, the skies tear open. Try to imagine that. And then you can imagine all the people that are in line looking up to heaven and they see the Spirit of God descending down on him like a dove. You ever seen anything like that happen when somebody gets baptized? This was a very unique baptism. And right after the Spirit comes on him, you get the voice from heaven. I imagine everybody's already looking up. And then you get the voice that booms down from heaven. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Now, could God have been pleased with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament? His firstborn son in Exodus. He wasn't pleased with them because they kept failing the tests. But now here's the real firstborn son that's going to live and succeed in the ways that the nation of Israel never did. And so here's the firstborn son that God's pleased with. And you might think that after Jesus receives the Spirit, everything's going to go fancy and hunky-dory for his life. Everything's going to be great. But that same Spirit, like we said, causes him to go out to the wilderness to be tempted. For 40 days. After 40 days, he hasn't eaten. And you get the comment in verse 2 that he's hungry. Really? After 40 days of not eating, you're hungry. Now, why does Matthew say that? That just seems so obvious. I think Matthew is highlighting that this is God become flesh, and he had a human nature like all of ours so that he can relate to us. He got hungry just like all of us get hungry as well. And this gets us to the first temptation. I don't know what form the devil took when he communicated with Jesus. Obviously, we haven't had experiences like this that Jesus had with Satan. This is a very different kind of thing than what we've experienced, but Satan has the same tactics today. But you imagine that Satan comes up to Jesus, and his first words are, "If you're the Son of God," where did Jesus hear that? He was the Son of God when he was just baptized, right? By the way, when people are baptized, that's also when they're declared the sons of God by God's grace. But here comes Satan, and he's picking up on exactly what just happened in Jesus' baptism. And he says, if you are the Son of God, then look at all these stones that are around you. By the way, you go hiking at Mission Trails, some of those stones kind of look like loaves of bread. You can imagine that Jesus is in the wilderness, he's been in that kind of area, and you could be like getting delirious looking at some of those stones, wishing that they were bread. And here's Satan saying, why don't you just command these things to become loaves of bread and you can solve your hunger problem? And you can imagine Jesus' lips probably would have been cracked and dry, and he probably would have been sunburned, and he would have just looked not very good. And with the strength that he can muster up, He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3 and says, it's by every word of God that I live, not by bread alone. Notice, by the way, how many times in this text you see the word again. Again, Satan took him. Again, Satan took him. Again, Satan took him. He's relentless in this text. And that brings us to the second temptation, where Satan takes Jesus up to the high pinnacle of the temple. I don't know how high it was, but it would have been the highest part of the temple. And then I can imagine Satan looking at Jesus, and he says, hey, I've got a really cool idea if you're the Son of God. How about this? How about you jump off the pinnacle of the temple? Because after all, Psalm 91 says that if you're in a troubled situation, God will command his angels concerning you so that your feet won't even strike a rock. I mean, the Bible says that angels will come to your rescue, so why don't you go ahead and do that? And again, Jesus says, from Deuteronomy 6, you do not put God to the test. I have a question about the second temptation. Why would that have been tempting? To be up on top of the pinnacle and go, okay, yippee-doo, let's jump off. Why is that a temptation? What a great way to show everybody that's at the temple that you really have heavenly origins. What a great way to grab attention for yourself if everybody sees you leap off the temple. But then angels come and rescue you. What a quick way to let everybody know who you really are. Perhaps that was part of the temptation. There's probably other things we could say about that, but that's maybe an interesting thought about that. Which brings us into the third temptation. And the third temptation is going to be on a high mountain. Notice that with all three temptations in Matthew's gospel, each temptation becomes higher in elevation. The first temptation is at the ground level of the wilderness. The second one's at the pinnacle of the temple. But then the third one's on a very high mountain. Matthew's account is the only one that has the higher elevation with each temptation because Luke's temptation switched some of the order of it. But I wonder if one of the reasons for that is maybe because each temptation gets harder and harder to resist. But you get Jesus up on this very high mountain. And here Satan says to him, you can have all the kingdoms of the earth. You can have all of these great things. But here's the catch. You have to worship me. Reminds you kind of Moses, who went up to Mount Nebo, and he wasn't, or whatever mountain it was, I forget what it was at the moment, but he goes up to the mountain, and he's not even able to enter the promised land. And it's almost like Satan's trying to reenact that same scene with Jesus saying, but you can have everything in the world if you will just go ahead and worship me. And then I imagine Jesus, again, with all the strength that he has, just looks at Satan. And he says, only God is the one that you worship. Now, after Jesus resists Satan three times in this text, there's something very ironic that happens in verse 11. It says, then the angels came and ministered to him. It's interesting because Psalm 91 did say that angels would help people. And in this text, you have it ending with angels coming to minister to Jesus. Now, here's the question that I have about that. In what way were the angels ministering to Jesus? That same Greek word for minister oftentimes it means to minister by making food for people. Which would make sense with the context because Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. By the way, this same thing happens to Elisha in 1 Kings, that should be 19 verses 4 through 6. It says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water, and he ate and drank. I think it's the same kind of thing happening again. That's Elijah, by the way, not Elisha. All right, so that's where you get the scene of Jesus resisting temptation and then angels actually coming to rescue him. But the text says that this is the temptation of Jesus. So what does this teach us about temptation? I'm going to suggest that the first thing this teaches us about temptation is the source of temptation. I said that we would come back to James chapter 1. I want to look at this text through the lens of Matthew chapter 4. James chapter 1 verse 14 says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. James, as he's talking about the concept of temptation, says that this is the source of temptation. You don't have the right to say that God is tempting me. Or that God's the one that's causing all of these things in my life. What you should say is that I'm being lured and enticed by my own desires. You ever gone fishing before? You have different lures, right? Imagine that you drop a worm into the lake. And if there's a worm that has just been filled up with a good lunch, is it going to be tempted to go after the worm? No. But if that fish has not had lunch for days, it's going to have a hunger that it needs to have fulfilled. And so here's what James is saying that Satan does. He drops lures in front of us, and the only reason we ever bite is because we have a desire for it. Which means that we can't blame our biology. We can't blame our upbringing. We can't blame how tired we were. Maybe some of those things explain the context for how we fell to temptation. But the reason ultimately we're ever tempted is because I bit the lure because I wanted it. Now, try to think about then how Jesus is actually tempted in this text. Does it seem not fitting that Jesus could ever get to a point where he was tempted? To be tempted doesn't mean that you sin. To be tempted means that you are being urged on and encouraged to do something that you ought not do. Think about the desires that were dangled in front of Jesus that he could have bitten on. All the things that Satan is trying to get Jesus with inherently would have been innocent desires. Here are the three things Satan tries to get him with. Food. Anything wrong with food? You're probably going to all eat food today. Getting help from angels. Anything wrong with that? Hebrews 2:14, they're ministering spirits, or 1:14, they're ministering spirits to help those who are going to inherit salvation. What about the kingdoms of the earth? Jesus, at the end of the gospel, is going to say, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. For Jesus, all of these things that Satan's trying to give Jesus, all of those things were good desires for Jesus. So this is what Satan does with people. Oftentimes, he takes innocent desires and says, I can give it to you sooner. I can give it to you on my own time. Because later on, Jesus is going to get the kingdoms of the earth. In verse 11 of this text, he is going to get food from angels. But here's Satan saying, I can give it to you in a way that you'll want it more right now, right here and now. Here's maybe something to examine about ourselves. All of us have different desires, many of which can be very innocent and pure. And Satan comes to us and says, you want it sooner? I can get it to you sooner. But it's going to be at the cost of worshiping me. Not too long ago, I was studying with somebody. And he wasn't going to church anymore. And I said, so, can you tell me like what's going on? He said, well, there's nobody at, and this wasn't at this church. He said, there's nobody at the church that I can really date. And so I figure if I just kind of drop out of Christianity, I can eventually get a family because I won't have to be so rigid about who I date and who I marry. Is it an innocent desire to want a family? It's an innocent desire. It's fine. But here comes Satan saying, you're never going to get it in the environment that you're in right now. So why don't you just cut God out of your life and then get it in a time where you can actually get it later or right now? See what Satan does? He doesn't just tempt you with things that are inherently sinful. But he tries to make you think, well, there's nothing inherently wrong with this, so I'll go ahead and just succumb to this temptation because I can justify it because of all the ways that this is actually inherently okay. This, by the way, shows us some important things about patience. When the nation of Israel was at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they started worshiping something other than God alone, they got impatient because Moses was up on the mountain and they wanted something to worship right now. We want to get our answers right now. And their impatience leads to idolatry. The source of temptation always comes because we have desires that we're not keeping in check. But Satan's dangling the lures. But we see something else in this text about the tactics of Satan and how he tempts people. The first thing that we see about the tactics is that he attacks people when they're vulnerable. In this scene, Jesus is hungry, he's alone, he's been fasting for 40 days. There's nobody around him that's really going to keep him in check. Think about the times in your life where you're especially tempted and he gets to you. It's either when you seclude yourself from other people so that they don't ask you about what you're going to go do, or it's when you happen to be by yourself anyways, and thoughts start coming in, and Satan's dangling the lures, and he attacks people when they're vulnerable. In what ways do you get vulnerable? Maybe it's when you're tired. Maybe it's when you're hungry. Maybe it's when there's a certain somebody that just says certain things to you that just drives you up the wall. But Satan tries to get at people at moments of vulnerability, and that's what he tries to do with Jesus. But I think this is the most interesting tactic that Satan does, is he tries to attack people at their identity. There's two times in this text where Satan says, if you are the Son of God. He says it for the first two temptations. Now, I don't know how you read that, but I used to think whenever Satan was saying, if you are the Son of God, Satan's basically saying, prove yourself to be the Son of God. Or maybe Satan is saying, I don't really think you're the Son of God, so prove it to me. So do these things. Do you think that's what he's doing? I don't think that's really what's going on here. Satan already knows who Jesus is. I think what Satan is saying is this. If you're the Son of God, if you're this privileged person, things shouldn't be going this way for you. If you're the Son of God, my goodness, you should have food. If you're the Son of God, my goodness, angels should come and help you whenever you want angelic help. You're a privileged human being. And so get what you want. Does Satan ever get to people that way? I'm a Christian. I'm God's workmanship. I'm saved. I'm deeply loved. And so I shouldn't be going through these things. You ever had that kind of temptation before? If you are a child of God, why are you letting people treat you that way? If you are a child of God, Why is it that you can't fulfill your desires right now? Why is God not giving you all the things that you want right now? And then what that causes people to do is take things into their own hands and make their own bread. I'm a Christian, so I should have what I want. So we're going to complain about the nation when it starts to cause us to get persecuted more. We're Christians, so we're going to stand up for our rights. I'm a privileged person before God, so I shouldn't be treated that way. So I'm going to treat, when I get treated in evil ways, I'm going to treat them evil back. Because I'm privileged. That's how Satan tries to get to Jesus there. But look at the third tactic. Is that Satan actually misquotes Scripture. To me, this is extraordinarily scary. That Satan here knows Psalm 91. Do you think that's the only passage Satan knows about? He knows Psalm 91, and he can twist it in such a way to make a reasonable argument for Jesus to go, yippee, I'm going to jump off the cliff. Now, Jesus doesn't do it, obviously. But think about how scary this is. You can listen to the radio when you're driving, religious talk shows, or religious whatever talk radio shows. And they will make statements and then say, here's the verse that proves it. Or you can read books written by men that says, this is what God says about X, Y, or Z, and here's a verse that proves it. Here's a question about that. Based on what we see Satan doing here, can he still do that same thing today? Through people who proclaim to be teachers of God's truth, or through things on the radio or books or whatever. We have to be careful on what we listen to. And just because somebody has a verse that seems to back something up doesn't mean that it's always right. Sometimes it can be Satan using God's holy word to make somebody do something that's unholy. But the third thing I think we see in this scene with Jesus' temptations are the weapons for the fight. The first weapon, the most obvious one, is Scripture. Because Jesus, three times in the text, is going to say, it's written, it's written, it's written. But look at verse 4 more carefully. When Jesus quotes Deuteronomy, he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What is Jesus saying by this? He's saying that my true food, the thing that ultimately satisfies me, is God's word. And that just seems boring, right? We talk about this from the pulpit a lot. In Bible classes, we've got to study our Bible, blah, 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 blah. We've heard that a billion times. But what Jesus is saying is that the greatest thing that fills my deepest desires is what God says. And so think about the illustration of the worm and the fish again. If the fish is fulfilled with a good meal, it won't bite any lure. Jesus is saying, I take in and I digest and I eat whatever God said, and because that's fulfilling me and that's my true food, anything Satan's going to dangle in front of me might tempt me, but I'm never going to bite it. And by the way, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy. Do you know Deuteronomy so well that it's helped you with temptations? Like, have you had times before where you've been tempted, and because you've just been eating in God's word, you can just immediately quote Deuteronomy of all books? Because it's just so helpful because of how much you've taken it in before. That's how well Jesus knew the Scripture. But I'm going to suggest that when we're not in the word, we will be biting lures. And so, how is your Bible study habits? Are you being fulfilled based on what Jesus has said? Now, that's the first and most obvious weapon, but here's the second one that maybe I think I had missed for a long time. Jesus himself is one of the weapons for the fight. Because in this scene, you have God leaving heaven, experiencing the same kinds of temptations we experience, and what's one of the reasons he's doing all of that? So that is Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here's the writer of Hebrews picking up on this same scene that we read about. By the way, the audience of Hebrews was in a wilderness. They were being tested. People were seizing their property. people were persecuting them, people were maligning them. And here the writer of Hebrews says, think about when Jesus was tempted. Do you know what that proves to you guys who are struggling with your weaknesses? The audience of Hebrews. That because Jesus went through this scene and he was tempted his whole life, it proves that he can sympathize with you so that when you do have moments of weakness, you can go to somebody who understands what you're going through. And not only that, there are times where we do fail in our temptations. And because we failed but Jesus succeeded, even when we fail, we can still go back to him because he succeeded and ask for the forgiveness of sins all over again as he continually makes intercession for us. He's given us weapons for the fight. He's given us everything that we need. So here's the question this last week, or this upcoming week. All of us are going to have moments where somebody's going to mistreat us. All of us are going to have moments where we have sinful urges or we want to lash out in saying certain things that should just not come from the tongue of a Christian. And the question is this, as Satan dangles those lures, are we people who are so satisfied and filled with God's word that we will refuse to be satisfied with that momentary sin? And have we been getting so close and connected to Jesus that whenever we have those moments of temptation, we can run to him for refuge? If you're here this morning and you've not yet been baptized, then you're not yet a child of God. Allow Jesus to do that. Allow him to declare you a son of God. But beware that there will come times of temptation because of that. If there's anything that we can do for you this morning, please come forward while we stand and while we sing.